I want to continue on the message I began Sunday on to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And Paul's theme, the centrality of his life and message. And we talked about that verse being Christ, our very purpose for living. Our very purpose to live is Christ. It's a summary of his whole life. You can sum his life up in one word, Christ. If you were asked to describe yourself in one word, what would it be? I remember a particular Pentecostal preacher, and he was interviewed by a local newspaper, and he was a holiness man and whatever, and he was asked by the newspaper to describe himself in one word. And he said, I think the one word he used was exhilarated. Exhilarated. And Brother Messer and I were talking about that a little bit, and that kind of response, and Brother Messer was like, anything but that. What would be the one word? And you know, and he said, and I said, well, what would you have said? He said, redeemed. Redeemed. Nothing describes me better than that. To live is Christ. We have nothing outside of Him, church. We can do nothing apart from Him. We can accomplish nothing for His work or His name without Him. He is everything. In all things He is to have preeminence. Christianity is Christ. If you divorce Christ from Christianity, you've got nothing. You've got an empty shell, a house of cards that will fall apart. Christ is it. He is it. And our life, our faith is in Him. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is everything to us. Everything, not just that we need, but everything that we want and everything that we want to be is all found in Jesus Christ. And I want to continue along the line of that thought. If you'll go with me to Philippians chapter 2 tonight, I'm going to take the opportunity with this passage because it is a very, very famous passage in the New Testament called the Kenosis passage. We may make a comment about that a little bit later, but I want to take some time and do some teaching about the person of Christ out of this passage and then to bring some illustration or principles that I wish to share with you. Let's stand and go to Philippians, please, chapter 2. And verse 5. Philippians 2 and 5. The scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took up on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, or the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you say amen to God's word? You may be seated this evening. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is our purpose. But in Philippians chapter 2, we do find that this church does have a struggle. It is not something that Paul chides them greatly over, but he does mention a few times throughout the epistle that he writes to them. And we can see it over in chapter 4, if you will, and verse 2. there is some struggle going on this church with this principle of unity. And he says in Philippians 4:2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Don't know that you'd have liked to have been either of those two women when the letter was read to the church on a Sunday morning. That would not have probably been a very comfortable time for those two sisters in the Lord. But apparently there is a conflict, and these two sisters are at least having a major part in that. And then we get to Philippians earlier than that in chapter 2. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. He mentions four things here. This is not, he's not saying if it's there. It's there. It's a fact. Probably better translation is since there is this, or given the fact that these things exist, given the fact that, that there is a, therefore there's a consolation in Christ. And he talks about that. We've got a consolation in Christ. There's the comfort of love. There's the fellowship of the Spirit and bowels and mercies. And these four things, if there's any consolation in Christ, the word consolation, it means this idea of calling someone to your side, exhorting them, and that in Christ. So that I'm going to tell you right now, just the fact of the nearness, the fact of being in Jesus Christ, Christ will never leave you alone. Christ is not going to be a passive visitor or resident in your life. He's not going to come to you and live and dwell in you and just take vacations from your life. Every day He's going to be there. If you go astray or begin to go astray, He's going to knock at your door. He's going to prick that spirit, that conscience. And He is not passive. The very fact, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And when you are in Christ, in His body, He is an active head. He is active in your life. And the very fact of His presence is enough to draw us near. There's a jealousy that He possesses over us. And He's not willing to share us with the world. He's not willing to have us flirt or to go out and to hold hands with the world. He is very jealous over His people. And so given the fact that we're in Christ, given the fact of the comfort of love, when you consider the love of God that has been, the consolation of that love that has been shed or brought in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the very fact that you and I are the object of God's affection, we are the apple of His eye. God loves us. The fact that we're in Christ, the fact that God loves us, and the fellowship of the Spirit. We are partners with the Holy Spirit of God. We are working with Him. He is working in us and working through us. We are His hands and His feet to go out and preach the gospel. We are our workers and laborers together with God. We are partner. The word fellowship is the idea of, again, partnership, and this idea that the Spirit of God has come and is working in our life. The very presence of the Spirit, His power, His energy, and His strength to help us to do the things that we need to do. And then the very fact of bowels and mercies, the tenderness that comes to our life when we are converted, and the fact that God takes a heart of stone out and puts in a heart of flesh. Flesh being more sensitive. Stone is callous. Stone is hard. It's unfeeling. But God puts feeling back in our lives when you get saved. God puts sensitivity and tenderness back into our hearts, and a sense of humanity and compassion and feelings for folks. You may not have had much compassion when you were lost, but you can't be saved and not be moved in your bowels and mercies when you're touched by what touches God. When you have the heart of God in you, you feel the needs of humanity because God feels the needs of humanity. So given this fact of our position in Christ,
given this fact that you and I are the object of God's love, and His love is not passive towards us. He corrects us, disciplines us, and is constantly caring for us. Given the fact that you and I have partnered up with the Spirit of God, and you can see the Trinity in that, if you will, that you and I have and that the Spirit is working in us and through us, and then the heart change that God has made in us, the compassion and the mercy. Given these things, He indicates to us, I'm going to tell you something. He says that, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. You know the reason you and I can be on the same page is because we're in the same Christ. It's because we've got the same God and Father that loves us. It's because the same Holy Ghost abides us. And it's because He has put the same heart within us to love right and to hate the false, to love the true and to hate the falsehood. And that you and I have got the sameness. We're individual persons. That's true. Our personalities are distinct from one another, but the same triune God that lives and dwells in us, envelops us, teaches us, leads us, and there's no reason we can't have unity. We're not going to three heavens. We're not going to a place where God's going to segregate His church into factions and divisions. I'm telling you, He's got one church. He's got one bride. He's got one body. He's got one people, and they're His people. There's one heaven, and that heaven is for every believer in Christ Jesus. So he says, given that we have these things, I mean, if you've got the consolation of Christ, the comfort of His love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the heart that's been given unto you, the compassion and the mercies, he says, we can be like-minded. Be like-minded and having the same love, of one accord and of one mind. Nothing is to be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So that this now, you've got this church that is able to come together and be unified and be united without division, be like-minded and have the same mind and work and labor together and not looking each on their own things, and it becomes this care that you care for one another because you put others' interest above your own, because you look out for the things of others and you esteem them better, that they're worthy of your time. They're worthy of your investment, and you're worthy of your care, and you look on their things even more so than you would on the things of your own. And then he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Tells us, here becomes the pattern for us to be able to accomplish this unity, for us to be able to accomplish this oneness of mind, this oneness of purpose, this joint venture that you and I are together doing the work of God. How can we get on the same page? How can we be together? And he says that there's a mindset that you need to have, and it's in Christ Jesus. You need to think the way He thought. You need to have the perspective that He had. And in this thing, Christ becomes our pattern. To live is Christ. He is our purpose. He is here, our pattern. He is first and foremost who we copy, who we imitate, who we think like, who we perceive like. We want to think like Jesus. We don't want to just be in a sense of do the things that Jesus did. You can go around and try to do good deeds, but I'm telling you, we're just not after His actions. We want to think like He felt. We want to be able to perceive what He perceives. We want to be able to look at things the way Christ looked at them, and the way He thought about Himself, the way He thought about others. That's the kind of mindset that we've got to develop and have. So let this be in you which was in Christ. And then he begins to describe that mindset. There are three things that are going to come out of it, but before I dive into to those three things, I want to simply go through the passage and explain it, and so that we can understand it. And I have to do some teaching here tonight, so bear with me. And we're just going to see if we can learn some things, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. And let's learn some things from them. Now this, I may say some things tonight that may seem a little bit heavy, so to speak. Not in the sense of sad, but I hope they will inspire you to put your thinking cap on. Sometimes we come to church and we leave our thinking caps elsewhere. But you know what? We have to sometimes think about things and know these things, because the church gets in trouble when it doesn't know its Bible. The fact of the matter, and this is a disputed passage by many, but a very, very critical passage in the Word of God. And so much is expressed here about the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to, by the help and grace of God, I hope I can at least give some expression to that. In verse 6, now he tells us about Christ. This is the mindset that he had. But let's learn some things about him. Who being in the form of God. And we're going to notice some words throughout this passage that will become fairly critical. Here it's form. And then we find out in verse 7, the same word. He takes on the form of a servant. He's in the form of God, takes on in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and then being found in fashion as a man. So three words are going to become critical. Form, likeness, and fashion. Form, likeness, and fashion. But let's take it in order as they come. Who being in the form of God. This idea of the word being. Remember, idea of Jesus Christ. This is not expressing that he came into being, but the idea behind this word being is that he pre-existed. He was there and he continues to exist. He is in the very form of God, which I will share with you momentarily. But this idea of him being is the idea of an existence that preceded, if you will, the incarnation. Him becoming a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This very verse of scripture declares the preexistence of the Son of God. Now that will be a major departure from the oneness believers, a major departure from those who deny the triune God or the Trinity, because they do not believe that the Son preexisted. He came into being when he was born in Bethlehem, or made, the body was made, and there in Mary. And that's when the Son came into existence. But that is contrary to this passage, because the very nature and grammar of this verb indicates that he was there. There was already an existence. He didn't come to be when he came to Bethlehem or came to the womb of Mary. That's not his origin. That's not his beginning. That's not where it started. As a matter of fact, he has no origin. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Understand, was God and was with God. Understanding that Jesus Christ was there before you and I, before the world began, he existed. Yes. And he existed in the form of God. Now this word form here does not necessarily, and particularly in the context of this passage, we're not talking about shape and size. We're not talking about a specific type of shape or some physical object. If I say to you this form of the book is in the form a shape of a rectangle, that's not what we're talking about. We know clearly that the scripture declares that God is a spirit. And we're not so, as a spirit, God does not necessarily have physical shape and form in that regard. He could take whatever shape he desires. But this idea of the word form is the idea of the very nature and essence of something, and then how that nature expresses itself. So it does talk about expression. It does talk about something expressing itself, but it's according to the nature and the characteristics of that thing. So when he talks about him being in the form of God, that Jesus Christ has the very essence of deity, the very essence of God, and he expressed all of that essence, expressed that deity, that Jesus Christ is God, the very God, and he expressed all the prerogatives of God. He was active as God. He lived. He is God. He did the things that God does. He ruled the universe. He is sovereign over all. He created as God the Creator does. He spoke things into existence. He is the very
one that was present from the beginning and has always been there, co-existent, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. But the idea here is that that very statement says that Jesus pre-existed the incarnation and that He existed as God. He is God, and that that existence carries forth. So understand that He being in the form of God, that's not something He can deny. That's not something He can give up. That's not something He can lay aside. He can never get rid of His deity. He cannot cease to be God. If He's God, He's always God. He can't lay aside the very nature of who He is. He can't lay aside the essence. He existed as the part of the triune God. But He is very deity, and He existed with all the powers, all the rights, all the prerogatives of God, living as God lives and doing as God does. So that He was in the very form of God, all of the nature of deity, all that God is found in Jesus Christ. Now that becomes critical, because some people think that when He became a man, He laid aside His deity. That would be incorrect. If He's God, He can't stop being God. Just because He takes on the form of man, just because He becomes a man, does not mean He ceased being God. He can't do that. He can't do that. Now, that's important for us to understand. And I say to you that that's what Jesus Christ was. He talks about he is the one that was and is to come. He is eternal. He's always been there. And He, again, expressing Himself as deity. And God, help me to be able to find the words to express this to you tonight, because it's a tremendous concept, and trying to find the proper way to express it so that we can grasp a hold of it. But there's a thought behind that I want to espouse at this moment, that whatever Jesus becomes as we read Him this passage, that if whatever form He takes on, and however that He expresses Himself in that form, it can never be different. It can never be in contradiction to the essential nature and being of who He is. He is God before He's anything else, before He becomes something, before He takes on any form. He is the eternal God who existed as Spirit, who is there, part of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He's the eternal Son, and He has all the aspects and attributes of deity are present and reside in Him. So my point is this: if He manifests Himself in any form, if He does anything on this earth, whether it be as a man or whatever form it may be, if He does it, it can never contradict His deity, because He cannot deny Himself. He's not going to contradict Himself. If He expresses Himself as a servant, it's because that's truly the heart of God. So whatever He does as man will not ever be in contradiction to His nature as being God and divine. Now that's important. So He says that He's in the form of God. Then we have this phrase: He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought is the idea of basically seeing all the facts and making a judicious decision. Seeing all the facts, making a judgment based upon that. So that the incarnation is not an afterthought. The incarnation, when I say the incarnation, I refer to Jesus, God, becoming flesh. Incarnate means Him becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's what incarnation it is. God becoming flesh, visible form, so that you and I are able to see and to know Him. But in that sense of Him doing that and becoming man, it's not an afterthought. It's not something that it just popped into His mind. It's not something that He did in the sense of just nonchalantly. I'm going to tell you that this action that's been taken on part of the Godhead is a judicious action. It is a decisive action. It's a deliberate action. It's a thoughtful action. I'm telling you, it's the right action. Glory to God. It's the reason you're here tonight, is because of that action. I'm saved because God became flesh and dwelt among us. I can preach tonight because God became flesh and dwelt among us. I live because He lives also. And I'm telling you, we needed the days, man. We needed the Redeemer to come. We needed somebody who could take the hand of God and the hand of man and unite us together and reconcile us to our Creator. So,
He thought it not robbery. He thought it not robbery. That word robbery, let's deal with that. I've preached it before, but let's take a fresh look at it. It can go a couple ways of the words, the context. We'll have to determine that. But the long and short of it is this word, robbery, it came to mean, well, in two ways. One, the unlawful taking of something. But then also the grasping or holding on to something as such that it's a treasure and you can't give it up. You ever had something that is just not for sale? It's such a treasure to you. It's so valuable that you get a hold of it and I'm not letting it go. Man says, I'll give you $1 million. I don't want money. It's not for sale. I cannot let this go. I cannot sell it. It's a treasure. It's priceless to me. It's value. I can never release it. I can't give it up. That's the idea in this passage. So that this expression, Jesus expressing himself as God, there being in the form of God, possessing the very nature, the very attributes, the very essence of God, and expressing that deity, exercising that deity, always being God, always having that prerogative to exercise it. He did not think it robbery. He did not think, as he thought and as this process that goes on, he did not think that deity and always being able to express that deity is something that he had to grasp and hold on to and never let go. So that Jesus says, you know what? I can take on a form. I can become a man. I don't always have to be in a place where I always have to be free to express my deity. I can release that liberty. I can release that prerogative. I can let that go. And I'll jump ahead just for a moment to say it, but Jesus Christ, in being equal with God, that equality with God, that being able to exercise His deity, that being able to express His deity, and having that constant liberty and constant a sense of ability in every aspect, in every form, and no matter what He's at, He says, I don't have to have that. I can release that. It's not something I've got to cling to. I can let it go, because we know something, church, that when He became man, as a man, He will take limits. He will place limits upon Himself. As a man, He will not operate at His own prerogative. He will wait for permission of the Father. He will be led by the Spirit. He'll be empowered by the Spirit. And as a man, He does not operate under His divine prerogatives and does not exercise His divine prerogatives at will. So in the sense that He released that expression of His deity, He did it when He became a man. And as a man, He functions as a man functions. Now this is something that becomes, how can I say? Well, the words of the Apostle Paul is great. Is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let's just face it. The very fact that a triune God take and one person of that being, if you will, that God could take on, whose eternal spirit, who has been there forever, who has created man, that He could come and become flesh. That in and of itself. He didn't just come and inhabit a body. He didn't just come and inhabit a man. He took on a form. And we'll get to that momentarily. But my point is this, the very fact that God could do that is in and of itself astounding. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling that God would lower Himself and become a man. And what you're going to find in this passage in so doing that is sometimes hard for us to grasp, is that He doesn't become two people. He doesn't become two personalities. He doesn't have a split personality. He's not bipolar. He's not half and half. Again, who being in the form of God, that didn't change. Right. That was never in any sense, was it something that was taken away or laid aside. He never ceased to be God when he became man. And yet as man, he does not exercise divine prerogatives at his own will. Now, because, you see, he will have a dual nature. Once he becomes man, he will be fully God, and yet he will be man. We'll discuss it more as we go, and you'll just have to bear with me to take some time and to teach this, because I want to take time and express it as best I can and forgive my inadequacies. But the idea here again is that there is something that we've got to grasp, that in this, when Jesus became a man, it wasn't just some simple little thing. It wasn't him just coming down and inhabiting a man. He inhabits us. He lives in us. But we're not God incarnate. God may make me his temple, but that doesn't make me the God man. That doesn't make me God. I am not God in the flesh. I am a man. I will always be a man. I will ever have the nature of the man, and I will never have any other nature. But God takes another nature, and so that he becomes God and man. And how you can have two natures residing in one person is a mystery that I don't think anybody can truly explain. All we can do is recognize the fact and recognize how it's been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that may not be what you think is Wednesday night material, but you just hang on with it and exercise your mind on it a little bit. It won't hurt you to think on it. Let's look what he did in verse 7. Let's pick it up a little more. But he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. This phrase, literally, in most degree, best translation, because it's what it literally means. Here's the Greek word kenosis. This is where it's come in. I mentioned to you this passage is called the kenosis. If my mind serves me right, this was probably part of a song in the early church, and that a portion of that. But nevertheless, in this business of the kenosis, that's the Greek word that is used here. And it literally means to empty himself, that he emptied himself. We're going to see him emptying himself, and then we're going to see him humbling himself. But here he empties himself, made himself of no reputation. I mean, let's just face it. In the English translation of this here by the King James writer, if you've got no reputation, you've got nothing. Amen. And in some respect, when he came to become a man, he was just a normal child born in Bethlehem, according at least as people will see him and perceive him. There's Mary and Joseph and the things that they know, but to the rest of the crowd around, he's just a normal babe. Pretty much he grows up in a sense of normalcy. He's a nobody in Nazareth. Amen. He's a nobody in Nazareth. In that sense, he has no reputation, but he emptied himself. Here is the eternal triune God, whom the angels cry, holy, 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 who has been there from eternity. His voice is what went out and said, let there be light, and there was light. It's his hand that took a handful of dust and fashioned man. It's his lips that kissed man and made him a living soul. He became a living being. That triune God who has been here, this God, Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something, my friend, that he has come to here. He emptied himself. In some sense, he tells us, deny yourself. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't in any way so much lay aside his deity. But when he becomes man, he became a nobody among us. And he became one who's going to operate among us, subject to earthly authorities and subject to his Father's authority in heaven. And he's going to operate at the will of another rather than operating. That's as man. Please understand. We're talking about as man. Well, how can he be God and man at the same time? Because he can.
Yeah, that's right.
How does God make a man out of dust? I don't know. How does God say, let there be stars, and there's stars? How does God say, let there be light, and there's light? How does God take a ball of nothing and produce something? I don't know. And neither do you. But I can accept the reality of it. Hallelujah. I don't know how he can.
can be man and God. But I can tell you, he was a man and he lived among us and he dwelt in at the same time. We see in him deity. There's things he's claimed. There's confessions that he made that expressed that he was very God.
Yes.
So, he makes himself of no reputation. He empties himself. And he... there's no sense of emphasizing his rights. Gotta have this, gotta have this. Can never release that. Can never take on a form that causes me to release my divine prerogatives and the expression of my deity. If it had been some of us, I'm never going to be anybody's doormat. But Jesus became a doormat in humanity. I'm going to tell you what, in heaven, in his eternity, he was never a doormat. As God, he never will be a doormat. He's the Holy of Holies. Hallelujah. He's the most holy. He's the most high. He's the great God over all the earth. I'm telling you, he is the one that David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies at thy footstool. He is the one that is the most high above it all. He is Jehovah. And as God, he's nobody's doormat. But he is saying this, I am willing to put myself in a position to manifest myself in such a way to take on a particular form where I will be a doormat. I will be walked over. I will be ridiculed. I will release my prerogative of expressing my deity. And he does that as man. Now, he said this, and being made, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. I understand in the Greek, some that know it much better than I, indicates that this is the idea. One actually precedes the other. That having taken upon him the form of a servant, he made himself of no reputation. But made himself of no reputation having taken upon him the form of a servant. I don't know that it's critical one way or the other in the sense of it. Now notice, he is in the form of God. That is, the very nature of God is in him. Forgive me for being repetitive. The very essence of God he has, he possesses that. He possesses deity in all of its form, in all of its fashion, and he expresses that deity as God. But now he takes on another form. And this is why I want to say to you, he can never take on a form that is inconsistent with his original form. You just hold that thought for a moment. That is, God can never become a devil. Yeah, amen. Whatever form he takes on, it must always be consistent with who his very nature is, because that form is going to be an expression too of what he is. Because he's only one person, church. He's only one person. He is not two people. There's not Jesus the man and Jesus the God. No, 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 no. That's Nestorianism. That's essentially what the oneness people do. They try to tell you they don't. They try to tell you he's a God man out of one side of his mouth, and out of the other side of his mouth, they just got the Father in the Son, and the Son and the Father are two different, but the Son is who he is as a man, and the Father is who he is as God, and that just doesn't square with Scripture, because the fact of this passage indicates it's not talking anything about the Father. All of this discussion is about Christ, and Christ is in the form of God, and now he takes on another form. Use that word form, and this form again is the idea of a servant, so that he's going to now express himself as a servant. He takes on the role of a servant. He takes on the very nature, and you will, in essence, of a servant, and he expresses that in servitude, so that when God walked among us, he didn't wear a crown. He didn't go about in kingly, princely robes. He didn't ride in a chariot. He didn't have an entourage announcing his coming everywhere he went. He didn't go around like a rich man throwing coins in the coffer. He was a peasant. He was a servant. He was a low status man from a low, out of the way place called Nazareth. I'm telling you, when God came among us, he said, yes, I'm your Lord and Master, but I've come to serve. I am a minister. I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister and to give my life.
Amen.
What's that got to do, Brother Woods, that here But again, you must understand the form that he takes on cannot be in contradiction to the form of God. I'm going to tell you, God is a servant. God is a servant. He's not anybody's slave in that he answers to anybody. But his heart and his very nature is that of serving and helping and reaching out and touching other people's lives. I'm going to tell you, he doesn't cast into hell unless it is judicious action. And he tries to reach, he tries to work. He is here. How many of you have found them to be good and one that constantly serves you and keeps you, and you never get this idea? I mean, think about it, church. The great God, how can I describe Him? How can I express Him? That this great, wonderful, majestic God who is so far above us I can't even comprehend Him belittles Himself to talk with you and I. We are nothing. We're a piece of clay. We're nothing in this universe. One out of 7-point-some billion people. We're no bigger than a minute speck on the end of a ballpoint pen, and yet the great infinite God would come down and dwell with us and discuss with us His wonderful plan. You never get though God is big, you never get the idea He's big headed. Though God is the Most High, He's not proud. Though God is the King over all of the earth, He serves. Ooh. Though He's greater than all, and He's so far removed from you and I that we can't even compare ourselves to Him in no way whatsoever. Our holiness, anything that you and I have, can never approximate the holiness of God. I don't care what you do, church. God is so far distant from us in the sense of likeness and in the sense of being. There's no way I can even approach to Him. He's so great and so vast and so magnanimous. I can't get there, but I'm telling you, He takes on Him the very nature and the form of a servant.
Right.
And that says, number one, that is consistent with the heart and nature of God. God serves. Have you ever noticed the idols and the gods of this world? That they become tyrants. They're tyrannical. They put their subjects in fear. And they really don't do anything for their subjects unless they get this, offerings and that. And you and I, we give a tithe and we give an offering. We don't think about it as payback. We just do it because we want to honor God. And I'm telling you, whatever you give to God, God doesn't need your money. He already owns it anyway. There's nothing you can give Him to enrich Him. You can't add anything to His being. You can't add to His existence. You can't influence Him nor make Him great than He already is. He's perfect. And yet that God among us is a servant. And He serves constantly. He takes on this form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's a powerful verse. In the likeness of men. Now this word likeness will imply to us, number one, that He was indeed fully man, yet distinct. He doesn't just say in this passage He was made a man. He was made in the likeness of men. So that He is fully man and He is fully taken on humanity so that we can say Jesus is. And you would say, well, was. No, He is a man. He's not ceased to be a man. This is a permanent thing that He does. This is not a temporary thing, as the oneness would espouse to us, and that one day the Son will be done away with. This is a permanent form that He takes on, and He does this, and He is made in the likeness of men. So that this idea of likeness is the idea of having again the very nature of something, and yet He's in the image of it. It's similitude and He's similar to it, but He is a man, and yet there's a distinction. Well, what's the distinction, Brother Wood? Well, that's everything I've been saying up to this point, essentially. He is man, but He's more than a man. Yes, He is man so that He feels what I feel. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to get tired. He knows what it is to have to pray. He knows what it is to worship and bow. He knows what it is to be ridiculed. He knows what it is to go through learning processes in that regard. And yet at the same time, He yet
possesses the nature of deity, he is still fully God. So that yes, he's made in the likeness of man. He is man, but he is yet God. So we call him the God man, if you will. He is fully God and fully man. He is unique. He is man, but he's a unique man. Because I can say I am man and fully man, but I am not God. I am absolutely not God and never will be God. But he is man, and yet he possesses deity. He never gets rid of deity. I'm telling you, he never ceases to be God. He never ceases, I believe, to be worshipped by the angels. But when he becomes a man, as a man, he must lay aside those divine prerogatives, and as a man, he subjects himself to the very temptations that men face. There's another passage I want to look at with this one. If you take your Bibles, we got a few moments yet. Are you with me? Are you thinking? Let's look at another passage and a little bit similar here. Romans 8 and 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God doing what? I like that. Not making his own son, not bringing into existence his own son. A child is born, a son is given. Oh, hallelujah. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, the Bible said. Please understand, and I emphasize that because you and I have to face it. And if you get in these, if you get in an argument with a oneness person, don't let them wrap you up about water baptism and formulas. Just take them straight to the core of their doctrine and show them that they deny the preexistence of the Son, and that is clearly contrary to Scripture. God sent His Son. That means the Son. He had to be there, church. He sent the Son. The Son of God was made manifest. A child is born, but a son is given. But the point is this. In the likeness, and there's that word again. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, or on the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's again, that wording is just kind of all runs together there. But let's take a look at for the, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The law was weak in this, that men sought to obey the law and do the law and fulfill the law through their own energy and through their own efforts. The law caused men more so to rely on their own strength, and in that sense, flesh is never able to please God. Flesh is never able to follow through and keep its commitments. It's got to have more than that. Men in the Old Testament were successful, not because they were strong-willed, not because the resolve was great, not because they were disciplined, but because they had faith in God. By faith Noah built an ark. By faith Moses rejected Pharaoh's house. By faith Abraham left and not knew where he was going to go. By faith they killed giants. By faith they subdued kingdoms. It is by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. But the law was weak to the flesh. But what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or literally in the likeness of the flesh of sin. In the likeness of the flesh of sin. Now, that doesn't say He sinned, and that doesn't say He was sinful. Again, here is that word in that sense, likeness. There's the appearance. There's the very sense of who he was. But in this particular context, I just wanted to take and explain it because there is a sense of a connection, but to get at this word likeness. But here is Jesus Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. I will tell you that Jesus walked in normal shoe leather like you and I do, and that everybody around him considered him to be normal humanity, and he was humanity, but he was by far means not normal in that regard, because he's a very God man. But I want you to understand, and many times he was accused of sin. They thought him, many times accused him of being a sinner, tried to catch him up in this. They considered him to be born of fornication, if you will. They looked at him and considered him to be the same as everybody else. And every one of us have experienced sin. And when they look at Jesus Christ, they consider him to be the same way with regards to sin. But I'm telling you, though he did things as normal man does, he goes, he was baptized in
in water to identify with us, but not because it's sin. We had to be baptized to renounce our sinful life, but he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So there was a likeness there. He was not truly sinful, but I will tell you that he came looking and acting just like you and I with regards to normal humanity. He was fully man in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or on the account of sin. Sin is the reason he came. Let's just face it. If there had not been any sin, there hadn't been any need for him to come. Sin is why he came. The promise of the Redeemer was given after man sinned. What the Bible says, he came this. He came to save us from our sins. And on the account of sin. So you looked at Jesus Christ. They considered him basically just like everybody else. And no doubt he was accused, though he never did sin. We know he was accused of sinning. He was accused, and he was, quite frankly, suffered on a cross. He was crucified for the sin of blasphemy. He was treated as a sinner. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God for him. So that, again, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became one of us. He became flesh. Though he never sinned, yet folks considered him to be as one who had experienced sin. They could never convince him of it. And after men walked with him for quite a while, they said, "We found out something. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no guile in this man. There's no wicked." And that became one of the convincing things about it. They considered him, when they came to him, they were skeptical. They were looking this. They were analyzing this. They're listening to the crowds. And after a few years, they're convinced. I'm telling you, he's different than everybody else. He may look like everybody else and go where everybody else goes and goes to the synagogue and look like sinful for flesh of sin. Men who have sinned in the flesh, but I'm telling you, this man is distinct, glory to God. And he came for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. That's how we know he's in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looks like common man, and people accuse him of sin, but I'm telling you, he came on the count of sin. And what was his response to sin? He condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't come down to this earth and say, "You know what, fellas? Everybody's got to sin a little bit every day. You know what? I'm here and I understand sin. I'm going to participate in it. And I'm going to show you that it's all right. And God overlooks it." No, when his life is over, you understand God doesn't want sin. He doesn't approve of sin. He doesn't like sin. He doesn't sanction sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. As God, he condemns sin. And as man, he condemns sin.
Yes, he does. Amen. Hallelujah.
So that although he looked like common man in the sense that treated like a sinner, his life condemned sin in the flesh. Amen. Condemned sin in the flesh. Let's get a few more and I'll close. Back to Philippians. He made himself of no reputation, takes upon him the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of man. Again, he's fully man. Appearance, similitude, it's there. He truly has the full nature of man. And yet, there is distinct. There's a distinction because he's also God. And being found in fashion as a man. Now this word fashion indicates, again, focuses more so on those external things that form those external realities and speech, everything that goes along with what a man is and who a man is, being found in fashion as a man. Now there's some distinction or differences in commentaries here, but I believe that this passage is more consistently interpreted in being applied to his transfiguration, as we call it, or his glorification on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Because the incarnation is described in verse 7. He's made in the likeness of man. That's the Bethlehem account. That's
what God does when He's put in the womb of Mary. A body is made Him, and there He is in that womb for 9 months, and then He's born in Bethlehem. He is man. He is fully man. He is raised as a man. He is He drinks milk like any other baby. He is leaning on the breast of His mother. He grows up like other children. He is plays like other children. He operates in that regards fully man. Though, so that the incarnation is described. But now it seems as now we're going further and being found in fashion, taking all the appearances of humanity and all of the sense of what humanity is and should be, and being found in fashion as a man. And I believe here that this refers to the sense that when Christ has perfected humanity, He goes to the mountain, and there on the mountain He is, takes on another form, if you will. Literally, the form of His visage is changed. He is glorified. His countenance becomes like the sun in His strength. His garment becomes white and glistening. And He speaks with Moses, and He speaks with Elijah. And the Bible says they talked about His decease, or literally His exodus, that He would accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about how He would leave this world. He is on the mountain. He is glorified. What is to stop Him from directly going to the Father's presence? No, He's going to come off the mountain. But the point is this. Having all those externalities of manhood, you see, as a baby, He's not yet fully experienced what all men experienced. As a 3-year-old, a 40-year-old and a 3-year-old are both human. But I'm telling you, a 40-year-old has got a lot different experiences. And Jesus Christ has went through the whole gamut. He's went through the experience of infancy. He's went through the experience of a toddler. There's nobody in this world that cannot connect to Jesus Christ. He's went through the experience of I regret to say this word teenager, but the lack of a better word to say it, youth. He's went through the experience of youth. He's went through the experience of being a young man. And He's went through the experience of being a mature adult human being. You take man in all of his fashion, man in all of his experience from the infancy, from the womb to full mature adulthood, and Jesus has went through it all, and He perfected it all, and He condemned sin in the flesh, and God takes Him to the mountain, and as He's praying to the Father, He is glorified, hallelujah, and His face shines. He is literally changed in their presence.
Yeah. Wow. Hallelujah.
Whew, hallelujah. But you know what He did? You think about it. Hey, look. Folks don't understand this sometimes. But we get sometimes in church, the manifestation of God's presence is so glorious, and we're caught up in it. And quite frankly, we don't want to go out there and face that carnal, wicked world. We'd rather stay here and soak up the richness and holiness and beauty and glory and majesty of the good God that you and I serve. And if you've never been there, I'm telling you something. My. You need to dig in a little bit. But you know how it is that you just get in that presence and them just to think. It's almost like you don't even want to go out there and touch anything. You don't even want to go outside and even contact her. You don't even want to go to a store. You don't want to hear the junk. You don't want to see the junk. You don't even want to be around the junk. You just want to live in the carnal, in the presence, the manifest presence of God. And here on that mountain, in the very manifest presence of God, the Bible said He humbled Himself. He's already emptied Himself to become a man. And now He humbles Himself.
He denies Himself and becoming a man, because as man He doesn't exercise His divine prerogative as a man. He operates under the power of the Spirit and at the will of the Father. But then He perfected manhood.
Right.
I don't care where you put Jesus, He's going up.
That's right. Amen.
You can put him down as low as you want to, but he's going up. Hallelujah. You can take him to the stable of Bethlehem and make him a peasant and make him a poor man. But I'm going to tell you what, he's going to wind up with all the wealth of the world at the right hand of the Father. You can take him and put him in Hades, and you can kill him and put him on a cross and put him in the heart of the earth. That's as low as man can get, and put him in the very depths and the pit of the earth. But I'm telling you, you can't keep him there. He's coming up. Oh, glory. He's coming up. You can put him in the likeness of sinful flesh, but I'm here to tell you, he'll rise above that. He'll rise above the thoughts of men. He'll rise above the judgments of men, and he will be high and holy and true to the very nature that he is. You can never keep him down. He will always rise above it. And so that he humbles himself. And what humility to look at Moses and Elijah and say, you know, Moses went to the mountain. And he never came down off of it. He got buried. He died there away from all that mess. God took him up out of that mountain and he died. Elijah, he was separate from everybody else. He got out there in the mountains and God just snatched him out. When Jesus went to the mountain and said, I got to go back. Elijah got to leave it. Moses got to get away from it. And Jesus said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to face it. And he came down off that mountain and he humbled himself and he set his face like a flint to go unto Jerusalem. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that this man, what a man, but he will not die an ordinary death. He will die the death of the cross. He must hang on a tree. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. It's at this point in history that the Son will be brought into the world and that God will reveal himself and be made flesh and dwelt among us, when this method of execution has been perfected by the Roman world, because God will have his death. It'll be a despicable death. It'll be a wretched death. It'll be a painful death, because his death must express the hatred of God for sin. It must express the ugliness of sin. It must express the ugliness of a human heart that is away from God. And there's nothing more ugly than a culture that takes its best and nails it into a tree and treats it like a criminal. That is the offscouring and the scum of the earth. There is nothing more wretched than a culture so selfish that will destroy innocent people in a wicked and wretched manner. If you ever considered, we don't do it. All we see is he came, he took our place on Calvary, he died, and that's all it is to us. Hear the groans, hear the agony. But more than that, we don't have a culture that does anything against criminals today. They get 3 good meals a day, TV and schooling and sitting, you know, basically idle. But the Romans executed him on a cross, and it was a wretched, wretched, painful, miserable, despicable, shameful, reproachful way to die. Yes. But in that death, it will reveal the ugliness, the horror, the tragedy, and the horribleness of sin. Yes. Whew, glory to God. I'm out of time. I'm out of time. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ, I don't know if I've given expression to it as it ought to have, but particularly even at this time of year, if you and I could just begin to think a little bit about this wonderful God-man who is very God in the form of God, but he empties himself, having taken the form of a servant, takes on a new expression, a new medium of expressing himself. He's going to express himself as the servant that he really already is in heart. Now he takes on that form. And taking on that form, he is made in the likeness of men, so that he's fully man and yet
He's unique and separate from us and that He's also fully God.
Right.
So that He's not just man. He's more than a man.
Right. Hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah. And then, having went through all the stages of man and perfecting all of that, He humbles Himself again and goes to the cross. Oh, glory.
Yeah.
And dies. It enters in to an experience that all of us go through. Death. What is the one thing that men dread on earth more than any other thing? More than they dread the doctor's needle. More than they dread the dentist pulling a molar. More than they dread any of that. Death is the most feared enemy a man has ever had. It's the most feared thing that man has. It's the enemy that destroys and takes every one of us. And it's the one thing that comes to man. And Jesus entered into that death. But not just any death. He died by way of the cross. The most horrible death a man could die. And I'm telling you, the result of it is that God said, okay, He was damned, He humiliated Himself, but I'm telling you, I'm not going to let it end there. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm going to lift Him up and I'm going to set Him on high. Wherefore God also, and I like the also, Jesus did this, but God also did this. He became man. He humiliated Himself. But there's an also, hallelujah. There's an addendum to the story. There's the rest of the story. God also has highly exalted Him.
That's right.
Oh, glory.
Oh, yeah.
Highly exalted. He has literally set Him on high. Jesus said, glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And now the glory and full exercise of deity is restored. Oh, hallelujah. And now as man, He will exercise as man all of those divine prerogatives. I'm going to tell you something. As man, He will sit in judgment. But let me tell you, He won't look over to the Father and ask Him if it's all right to put this one out, because now all authority He's given Him in heaven and earth. All authority. And only God has all authority. And therefore, as man, He's been returned to the place where He can exercise it. As God, He can exercise deity. And as man, He can now do it. Oh, glory to God. And I'm telling you, we will see Him. Even as man, we will see Him. And we will bow and kiss the feet and worship the God of heaven who is manifest in flesh before us.
Amen.
Woo! Hallelujah. And He, throughout eternity, will ever be the visible manifestation of God, exercising full authority at His will in this earth. Glory to the Lamb of God. Woo! I said, you can't keep Him down, church. Let us stand tonight. You can't keep Him down. You can't keep Him down. I wish I could say it better. I wish I could say it right or better, if you will. But I've tried to express it in some sense in this time of year, especially as we celebrate the incarnation. Let us know that there's more to this thing than a little baby in Bethlehem. There's all of the mindset and the very nature of God. And now it's going to be expressed in humanity. And it's not Him just taking and entering into. To a man, He literally took on the form.
Right. Yes, He did.
You can't express it. Words are inadequate. Just leave it for what it is. Rejoice in its miracles. Rejoice in its power. And give Him thanks that our God knows who we are. And He sits there at that throne. Woo, hallelujah. Our God answers our prayers. He said, you can come to that priest who sits on that throne. He'll hear you. He'll make intercession, but He'll answer you. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Would you lift your hand and thank Him tonight, Father? In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Glory to God. I thank you tonight and I praise you, Lord. Help me to grasp it. Help me to express it. Help our minds to at least begin to, Lord, think about this and understand more the majesty of it, the greatness of it, the magnanimity of it, how great it is and how far above it is. And our God is mighty. Our God is great. And our has become one of us to walk with us, to talk with us, to feel as we feel, to go where we go, to experience what we experience. And Lord, not fail. Never lose your purity. Never lose, Lord, your sense of majesty. Though men will abuse you and refuse and reject you, you will never, Lord, become or, Lord, behave yourself in a manner that is without dignity and honor. You will die with honor. You will live with honor. And you'll be worthy of honor. Hallelujah. Oh, and you will be exalted above all. Hallelujah. Woo!
Hallelujah, hallelujah.